Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good Lord's Day. We thank you for your many, many blessings, your watchful care over us, your loving kindness, your grace and mercy and love. I pray, Father, that we would sense your presence among us. I pray, Father, that you would be gracious and bless the words that we have chosen to share today. I pray that we will have ears to hear and will not be satisfied with just hearing only, but will become doers of that word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. A man whose life had been immersed in ministry is at a crossroads. He's ready to give up. He's walking away from the hospital where he has just left his wife who has severe, very severe problems. He takes his children to get a hamburger. And on their way home, he can't quit talking to them. He gets them ready for bed and continued to talk. He would later write of this moment and say, "I knew I was facing a crisis in my life that would either make me or ruin me." And by the way, he had gotten his hands on a fifth of whiskey from a friend. This man had known whiskey before. After the kids were in bed, this hurt, lonely, troubled man went to the refrigerator to mix his first drink. What was going on in his heart and his mind? Well, he was through with God, through with the Christian life, because he'd given God everything and it ended up with nothing, nothing but a nest full of problems. I'll let Frog Sullivan, in his book, The Frog Who Never Became a Prince, tell the rest of the story. As I went to the refrigerator, the doorbell rang and an unbelievably wonderful man, Jack Johnson, was standing in my doorway. As Jack walked into the room, he grabbed me and hugged me for perhaps 10 minutes. I don't remember. He hugged me with such strength of caring that my bitterness, anger, and disappointment seemed transferred from my fragile soul into his very being. He never quoted verses. He never said everything will be all right. He just blessed me with a short prayer and walked out the door carrying all my hostilities with him into the night. When Angie was a sweet little girl of 3 or 4, and she's still sweet today, a wonderful woman and her husband became a part of the Kingsway Church. And they really took to Angie, and that became a special relationship for the rest of their lives. But the woman especially had an amazing impact on our church. Every day she would pray, "God, use me today. Bring someone into my life who needs what I can give." Do you know what the church desperately needs today? Certainly among other things. But it desperately needs a whole lot of Jack Johnsons and Barbara Lovells, a generation of encouragers. Now, Ben asked me to talk to you about community. Actually, he gave me a couple of choices, and this is the one I chose. In the book of Acts, there are what we refer to as the exemplary passages. They tell us why the church grew. One such passage is chapter 2, verse 42, and I'm sure you've heard this many times. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Fellowship, community. You have heard the term koinonia. This is the way I define community in my Acts class. And it's not original with me, but I've always liked it. It is a place where you know and are known, where you serve and are served, where you love and are loved, and where you celebrate and are celebrated. And sometimes we're not so good at this. Sometimes people come to our churches and don't experience this. They fall through the cracks. I'm always so fearful of that happening at Nebraska Christian College. Now, this may well get easier for us in the future that looks like it's coming upon us. A time when we're really going to need each other. A kind of forced community because we will have no other option or no other choice if we want to survive. Many are there in other parts of the country even as we speak. I like what the African-American preacher Tony Evans said. He said, regardless of what ship we came over here on, we're all in the same boat now. And now on my watch, and on your watch, we have only 19% of us in this country attending church. I wonder if an encouraging community or lack thereof has something to do with that. That there aren't enough places where no one feels alone or needy. And church just doesn't seem to make that much difference to them. Does encouragement or a lack thereof enter in? If I were to rate people who appear in the book of Acts, I would give Paul 5 stars. I would give Peter 4 stars. But I would give Barnabas 3.5. I'd put him way up there. And it's Barnabas I want to talk to you about today. But first this. In the little book, Chicken Soup for the Soul, a little boy goes into an ice cream parlor and sits down. The waitress comes over and he asks her how much a bowl of ice cream would cost with chocolate syrup. She was a little terse with him and replied, 50 cents. He bends down over his money and took some time and then asked, well, how much would it be for just plain ice cream? She replied, 35 cents, hurry up. He said, okay, I'll have it plain. She brought the ice cream, he ate, paid his bill, and left. When the waitress came over to clean up, she picked up his dish, and under it were 2 nickels and 5 pennies, her tip. Tell me something. Would you say you're more like the waitress or the little boy? I'm going to be reading from Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 34 through 37. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that had belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the first thing I notice about Barnabas is that he encouraged by his giving. How many times in life things can grind to a standstill? It can happen in a marriage. It can happen in a family. It can happen at work. It can happen in relationships. It certainly can happen in a church. Nothing is happening. Things aren't going anywhere. And someone will rise up. Someone with the spirit of giving, the spirit of sacrifice, and they will cry, somebody ought to do something about this. And they do it. And it can break the log jam and all sorts of wonderful things start happening. Things begin to look different in the marriage. They begin to look different in the family. They begin to look different at work. And it can literally set a church on fire. You see, the setting here is the new church in Jerusalem. They have 3,000 new members. Many who stayed there after Pentecost, because they're so caught up in what's going on, don't have a job, don't have any income, and the spirit of self-sacrifice was so very strong in this young church. And I'll bet anything that one of the first that saw how he could really help was Barnabas to meet the needs that existed. You know what still amazes me after doing this for more than 50 years? It's how many people are content to stand back and let someone else do the giving and the work. Now, there are a few congregations, and God, please help us to have more, who are able to break out of that routine, that status quo, that old 20-80 rule that shows that in most congregations, 20% of the people do 80% of the giving and the work. Do you know what you call a church that's able to break out of that? You call them growing, prevailing, life-changing, impacting, difference-makers. And in them, you'll find lost people coming to Christ. A woman and her husband interrupted their vacation to go to a dentist. The woman marched right up to the dentist and said, I need a tooth pulled. I'm in a hurry. I don't want anything for pain. Just yank that tooth out and we'll be on our way. The dentist said, well, you certainly are a courageous woman. Which tooth is it? She turned to her husband and said, show him your tooth, honey. Second thing, folks, that I notice about Barnabas is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. That him is Saul of Tarsus, or Paul. They were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, this part of the message may take on a little bit different twist. If this is not relevant, what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, forgive me in advance. Just rack it up to the ideal wanderings of an old man. That maybe the ship has sailed and left me standing alone at the port. That maybe in an age of twittering and texting, something like this is not possible. In the early or mid-70s to mid-80s and maybe a little beyond, I did family seminars. And God took that little seminar and I presented it in over 30 different states over those years. And I always preached a message much like this one. I can remember Springfield, Illinois. I preached this type of message. The preacher got up and made some remarks. We sang an invitation hymn and about 50 people came forward in the first service. I preached the second service. He did the same thing and about 50 more came forward in the second service. It was amazing. You see, I find here Barnabas is a courageous encourager. A very important part of the word encourage is the word courage. It takes courage to be an encourager. It takes a lot of courage to be an encourager. Now, after Paul was converted, he spent several years, we're not sure how, at least 3 years in Arabia. And he comes to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. Can you imagine that? Sure. He has been called by God, told what he's to do, what he's to be about. He wants to meet these leaders, these pillars in the church. But they're all afraid of him. They're not sure he's really been converted. But look who gets close. Look who has the courage to get close enough to find out. Barnabas does. I realized something very early on in my ministry about people and what they look for when they visit a church. And if we had all the numbers of people that are in church today just visiting, just looking for something, maybe that they've never found. They'll take notice of the building. I always knew that. And then, yet we began 3 churches, one in a funeral home, one in a college classroom, and one in an elementary school gym. They will be interested in the quality of the sermon. What kind of music do they have? They'll be curious about that. But one thing will be more important than any of those things. If I come here, will I be accepted? Will I be able to become a part of their life and will they be willing to become a part of mine? If we fail there, the building will be a moot point, the music will lose its appeal, and the sermon will sound shallow. All of us were created with 2 great cravings for intimacy. We have within us a craving for intimacy with God. Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and restless will be our souls until they rest in Thee. Augustine said that. We have a craving to be intimate with some people, or at least certainly one person. And people will say, no, 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 that's not me. I don't need that. At Jim Cunningham's funeral recently, I talked to a woman that Jim had been instrumental in leading, she and her husband, to Christ. And she reminded me again that how much her husband had encouraged her to go to church, but she would say, no, I can stay home. I can pray at home. I don't need church. I don't need people. But oh, how thankful she was that she had them when she lost her husband to cancer. That she had a fellowship, that she had an intimate, caring community. It takes courage. A lot of people miss out on both. Lots of marriages muddle along with little to no intimacy in them. Lots of people have only a superficial relationship with God. We're pros at having shallow relationships with each other where it doesn't go any deeper than the weather or the Huskers or something like that. The early Christians thrived. They thrived on an intimacy with God and with each other. Now, I'm convinced that there is a beautiful world awaiting folks like us who are able to break open our, what I like to call, alabaster vases and allow the contents of our life to spill out. Like the woman who came to Jesus and broke open her vase and let all the contents out. She gave everything she held, nothing back. You see, that's a lot different than the woman who finally came up to me one day and said, "David, you ask how am I every Sunday as I pass you at the door? And I always say I'm just fine." And she said, "I don't even make it to the end of the walkway until I break down and start crying. And I cry all the way home." Why is that? We come to church and we keep ourselves all nice and neatly tucked in and we don't want anybody to know what's going on. And her world changed the day she told me that. The day she admitted that. Like the woman who came one Sunday, I remember at Calvary so well, she came running down the outside aisle. She said, "I'd like to say something." And when they came back in those days and wanted to say something, I always let them say something. She turned to the people that she went to church with every Sunday and said, "Pray for me, my marriage is hell." Church was different that day. Church took on a different spirit that day. When one person had the courage to let us in and to see what was going on in her life. The first illustration that I ever used in this message was about Brian Piccolo and Gail Sayers. They were roommates on the Chicago Bears football team in 1967. It was the first time ever in the NFL that an African-American and a white man were roommates. They had a great friendship. In 1969, Brian Piccolo came down with cancer. Professional football writers in America used to, I'm not sure if they do this anymore, but they used to give this big banquet, and they would honor the NFL's most courageous player. In 1969, it went to Gale Sayers. And you that are older remember that he was something very special. He was an absolute great football player, first here in high school in Omaha and then the University of Kansas and then the Bears. But what he did that night transcended football by 100 miles. He stepped to the podium to receive his award. There were tears in his eyes. He said, "Gentlemen, you flatter me by giving me this award, but I tell you here and now that I accept it on behalf of Brian Piccolo. Brian Piccolo is the man of courage who should be receiving this award tonight." And then, knowing his words would go out over the airwaves and in print, he said, "I love Brian Piccolo. And I want you to love him too. And when you hit your knees tonight, won't you please ask God if he won't love him also?" Courage. To encourage. I went to the North American Christian Convention one year, and I realized that the convention had almost ended and I hadn't bought a book. For a preacher to go to a convention and not buy a book, is something's wrong there. So I rushed down to the bookstore and I started going through some books, and I found a book of essays written by, all these essays were written by PhDs on the family. And since I was so involved in family, I thought, well, you know, I'm not even going to peruse this book. It's got to be great, written by all these PhDs on the family. It's right down my alley. I just got it and put it in a bag and didn't even look at it anymore. Got home, put it on the shelf. A couple weeks later, I said, I should look at that book. And I start skimming through at the pages. And I find lots of studies and data and statistical kinds of stuff and all that. And I thought, wow, I'm sure that's okay, but that wasn't why I bought this book. And then I came to an article on intimacy that this PhD had written. And basically all he was doing in this article was describing these two old friends. One of them had died. And he describes what went on at the funeral. And he said the surviving friend arrived a little bit late. He was rather shabbily dressed. But under his arm he had a mayonnaise jar full of irises. And the old fellow went right up to the casket and removed some of the professional floral display and began to arrange his irises. The article said that his irises made the other flowers pale in insignificance. They were so beautiful. He stood there looking down into the face of his departed friend for quite a little bit. And then he reached down in the casket and patted his hand and said loudly enough for the whole place to hear, "My friend, I'll love you forever." And then he turned around and began to shuffle down the aisle. And when he got to where the first people were seated, and this is what really captured the PhD's attention, the people began to rise. And as he shuffled his way back through the crowd, they all rose in tribute, the PhD thought, to a man who had somehow been able to break through all the barriers and find this blessed, intimate friendship and relationship with another human being. And then this word to kind of end the whole thing: if you live all your life and you have one friend like that, you are a very fortunate person. Many times it's because we don't have courage to encourage. We don't have courage to walk into someone's life. We don't have courage to open up our lives to each other. I guarantee you those two old fellas that have been friends for 40 years, there wasn't anything each didn't know about the other, and it only made them love each other more. You know, we come together in church sometimes like a bag of marbles. We scratch each other. We bang into each other. And sometimes we break each other. We need to be like a bag of grapes and just get all squished up together and bleed out all over each other's lives. I've been there. I've seen it. And it can be wonderful. I'm preaching in southern Missouri. And I preach this message right here. And I ask the congregation, maybe tonight one of you has connected to what I've been trying to say, and you'd like to to come before us and break open your alabaster vase. And I, in my part, I step over there to the side where bread is. And I notice, after they've sung just a little bit, a young man comes walking down the middle aisle. He comes to his preacher. They converse just a little bit. And the young man starts sobbing. I mean, sobbing. And I'm wondering, wow, this is really heavy. When he could compose himself, his preacher turned him around and he said to the people that he went to church with every Sunday, people, I can see this. I can see it all. I'm pretty close to it. He said, people, if something doesn't change in my life, I'm finished. I can't go on anymore. It's gotten too heavy. Now, as he's going on, you see, a man by the name of John Powell wrote a book called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? And the answer, of course, is if I tell you who I am and you reject that, then that's all I've got. So I'll never tell you who I am. I'll always withhold a certain amount because it's too risky for me to tell you who I am. But see, that young farmer, he was a farmer. He said, here's who I am. And I'm wondering, after I've preached this sermon, how will the congregation react to this marvelous, marvelous moment? Well, as soon as the last amen was said, it was like a stampede. And it was mostly men who just came charging down that aisle. And I heard them slapping him on the back and saying, no, you're not finished. You'll never be finished. Not as long as I've got anything to say about it. And it was just marvelous, marvelous stuff. Church wasn't boring that night. It was wonderful. Because a young farmer had the courage to encourage his whole church by opening up his life and letting the people that he goes to church with every day look in. One more. Like I said, when I was doing these seminars, I was asked to do a women's retreat in the mountains of New Mexico. The dean of the weekend and I were the only males there. And I spoke lots of stuff, and I ended the retreat with this message. And I thought, well, maybe one of you would like to come up and tell us, break open your alabaster vase and let the contents of your life out. Well, they sang the song, nobody came. They were just about to dismiss, and a woman stood up in the back of the auditorium and said, we can't let it end this way. We can't let it end this way. Grab somebody and hug them. Well, all you got to do, something like that, and a group of women become uncontrollable. And they started loving each other, hugging each other, and two or three of them got the same idea at the same time. They started running at me. And I got out of there as quick as I could. Now, four women had come up to me during that retreat and told me about their sexual abuse. And the stuff I read about that and how women can't tell anybody about that. If she can't tell her husband, she can't tell anybody. People accuse her of being the culprit, the cause, and all that yucky stuff. But one of them that came to me was a young girl. And she had all the symptoms. She had low self-esteem. And she told me her story. Well, the next morning, she was one of the first people I met. And she came running up to me and she said, "Oh, David, we stayed up last night breaking open our alabaster vases till 2:30 in the morning." And she said, "It was wonderful. It was just wonderful." And then she reached out and took both my hands. And I've learned a long time ago that when people do that, hang on, because something special's coming. Through her tears, she said to me, "I am free. I am free. No longer bearing that burden alone." She had opened up her alabaster vase and found that she was loved and accepted even more. It took courage. It takes courage to be an encourager. Well, I don't know, how long have I been preaching? Can you bear just a couple more things? If I took Barnabas' life and took it all to the end, we find the next thing that he was an ambassador of encouragement, because a revival broke out up in Antioch and the church sent Barnabas up to check it out. Because that's the kind of guy he is. He's a courageous, godly, loving ambassador of encouragement. But then I'd have to tell you about the split that took place between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. The Bible says a sharp disagreement arose among them, and they separated. I wish I could read, you know, where they were reconciled, but it's not in here. And then Barnabas kind of got caught up in a deal in the Galatian churches that he would act one way when it was only Jews present, and he would act another way when it was only Gentiles. And Paul kind of called him on the carpet, and he said even Barnabas got caught up in that, even a man like Barnabas. And it just makes me want to say the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And those are occasions for other sermons. And I get to wishing, I wish it wasn't that way. I wish they hadn't divided over whether or not to take John Mark with them. I wish Elijah hadn't run away when Jezebel sent him that threatening note. I wish David hadn't stayed up on the roof so long looking at Bathsheba and then sent for her. I wish lots of things. I wish there was never any strife among us, never a discouraging word. I wish that there weren't any cold, critical, judgmental Christians. I wish that David Haynes never, ever denied Jesus the way Peter did, or surrendered to fear, or ever put myself first. You know what I really wish, folks? I wish there were a lot more of us like a little 9-year-old boy named Chad. He came home one day and said, "Mama, I'd like to make a Valentine for every kid in my class." She thought, "Oh, I wish he wouldn't do that. Not only would it be a lot of work, but she had noticed. She had noticed. But she got all the supplies, and for 2 weeks, little Chad made a Valentine for every kid in his class. Valentine's Day came, stacked them all up nice and neat, put them in a sack, and took off for school. And his mother thought, "I'd better make his favorite cookies and have cookies and milk for when he comes home," because she had noticed. You see, there was always this group of kids laughing and playing, having the best time. And there's always her little Chad alone, about 10 paces behind. Every day it was that way. And it hurt her to think that he might not get many Valentines. In fact, he might not get any. So she was anxious as school, time for school to be out, and she heard the kids coming. She looked out, sure enough, here's this big group of kids having the best time, playing, laughing. And there was her little Chad about 10 paces behind. When he got to the walkway, she noticed his hands were empty. She opened the door for him and said, "Mama has cookies and milk for you, honey." And little Chad went right on by. All he said was, "Not a one. Not a single one." She didn't know if she could face him, but she went in. And this little 9-year-old boy turned and said, "Mama, I didn't forget a one. Not a single one." I wonder what God could do with us if we'd all enlist our lives in the ministry of encouragement. Thank you.